Has that ever dawned on you? The number of hymns and songs we sing that speak of God as King. We've already sung a couple of them this morning, haven't we? He is exalted. The King is exalted on high. Crown Him with many crowns, the Lamb upon His throne. And there are a great many others, aren't there? Oh, worship the King. Rejoice, the Lord is King. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. To the King, King of the nations, come thou Almighty King, all creatures of our God and King. And with very little effort, I'm sure you could help me add to the list. You say, what an interesting coincidence. But dear friends, it's not coincidental. It is distinctly intentional. When we gather together on the Lord's Day morning, it is by design that a portion of our worship includes an acknowledgement of God as King. And why is that our intention? Because the concept of God's kingship contains the implication of His sovereignty. A fact that we, as His people, living in a world still marred by the effects of the curse, can never emphasize too frequently. The sovereignty of God, and therefore the music we sing, gets it exactly right. Our God is King. But do we really mean it? Maybe a better way of asking the same question is, what do we mean when we sing those kinds of words? After all, we would concede that singing is musical poetry, to which we readily grant a bit of artistic license, a bit of overstatement perhaps, and oversimplification. In the choir of this assembled congregation, we declare every single Sunday that God is King. But what do we imply in such a declaration? How far does the reach of His kingdom really extend? How sovereign is the sovereignty of God? Does it have any bearing, for example, on our potential war with Iraq? The nuclear threat in North Korea? The breaking apart of the Columbia space shuttle? What about the father of four who was laid off last week? Or the grandmother diagnosed with a brain tumor? Or the baby born with Down syndrome? We sing that God is King, but how do we truly regard the nature of His kingship? How thoroughly does it penetrate and permeate the events of our lives? What is the height, depth, and breadth of God's sovereignty? Does it resemble, for example, the present monarchy we see in England? A royal office filled with pomp and circumstance, yet in reality bearing no powers of authority? That is, a monarchy that reigns but does not rule? How sovereign is the sovereignty of God? Well, if we turn to the testimony of the Word of God, we quickly discover that the lyrics to the music we sing are not exaggerated in the slightest. To the contrary, throughout the entirety of divine revelation, God is exalted as the King who is sovereign over all without exception. That not one thing comes to pass in all of the created realm apart from His absolute and comprehensive predetermination. But of course, dear friends, this is not new ground for us, is it? We've considered it before from many different vantage points in both Old Testament and New. But this week, beloved, I must tell you that in the passage that is now before us, the fact of God's absolute sovereignty is illustrated in a manner that is both exceedingly graphic and powerfully meaningful. I don't think I'll ever forget it. Now, keep in mind that one of John's great burdens throughout the Revelation is to provide a word of reminder to his suffering Asia Minor churches. You say, reminding them of what? Reminding them that God is in charge. That their life circumstances are not the consequence of the sovereignty of Rome, but that God Himself is orchestrating each and every event they are experiencing to fulfill His own divine purpose. A purpose which includes both the granting of eternal life to His people and the executing of eternal justice upon His enemies. In the very first chapter of the Revelation, John establishes the reality of God's sovereignty by the name he assigns to God. The Alpha and the Omega. The one who is, the one who was, the one who is to come. In other words, this is the eternal God. The God who is sovereign over time itself. John then refers to him as the Almighty. It speaks of the sovereignty of his power. The Lord is then said to hold in his hands the keys of death and Hades. His sovereignty extends over death. He is said to bear the seven lampstands in his hand. His sovereignty extends over the churches. In chapter 2, we are told that he is the one who grants the right to eat from the tree of life. His sovereignty extends over the experience of our eternal salvation. In chapter 4, God is seen in heaven, sitting on a throne, surrounded by other thrones, and that those sitting on the surrounding thrones take off their crowns and lay them before his feet. In other words, his sovereignty is the supreme sovereignty. In their worship, they declare him to be the creator and sustainer of all things, and therefore his sovereignty extends over all the created realm. In chapter 5, God is the one who holds in his hand the scroll of destiny. That is to say, he is sovereign over providence. He is set forth as the object of worship for the entire created realm. His sovereignty will be acknowledged by all without exception. In chapter 6, he is the one who slits the seals on the scroll of destiny. His sovereignty therefore includes the execution of pre-judgment justice upon his enemies. In chapter 7, he ordains a protective seal to be placed upon his people. His sovereignty determines their eternal security. He is seen as the one in heaven who wipes away every tear out of the eyes of his people. His sovereignty is over the curse and all its effects. And in chapter 8, as we discovered last Lord's Day, to the angels who stand at his throne, he gives seven trumpets to sound. And when they sound them, expressions of divine wrath come hurtling down out of heaven. His sovereignty expresses itself as the righteous judge of the rebellious human race. Is it possible for an honest reader of the Revelation to miss this? You may not agree with it, I'll grant you that, but you cannot discount the essence of the encouragement John is seeking to instill into the minds and hearts of his readers. Our God is King. This morning, as I was thinking about coming here today in anticipation of Revelation chapter 9, I suppose just dealing with my own doubts, my own hesitation, I thought, you know, there may be some people who would hear these kinds of things in Revelation and say, you know what, it's just not practical. Give me something practical. I want to tell you something, friends. When Christians are facing the reality of persecution and death, God's sovereignty is incredibly practical. You don't want to hear a message on how to be a happy employee. Okay? Our problem is we don't appreciate the context. Now, beloved, as we come to chapter 9, this absolute sovereignty is about to be proved in the most graphic way possible. And that is, we will see God himself use evil to punish evil. God will take evil in hand, as it were, and use it as a rod, an instrument, a tool of judgment to punish evil. Have you ever given thought to such a thing? Some of us, I fear, friends, have been more influenced by George Lucas than the Word of God. And consequently, our worldview then is more dualistic than theocratic. That is to say, many people tend to think that there are good forces at work in the world, and there are wicked forces at work in the world, and these two forces fight it out for supremacy. In the end, we hope that good will prevail. The Christianized version of this way of thinking? Well, here is God. He's for what's good and right and just and holy. And here is his nemesis, Satan. He's for what's evil and wrong and unjust and impure. And in this universe, all the good things come to us from God, all the bad things come from Satan. But one day, off in the future, in a fierce final moment of reckoning, God will overcome Satan and evil will be vanquished forever. It's Star Wars theology baptized in evangelical nomenclature. But that is not, you see, the worldview of the Bible. To think in those kind of categories, beloved, is to grant far too much power and authority to Satan, who is always the servant of God. You heard me right. Satan is always the servant of God. God is divine, don't forget. He is infinite. Satan, on the other hand, is a creature. He is finite, which means, at the end of the day, Satan is much more like us than he is like God. He is God's servant in the sense that for all of his malevolence, everything he ever does, every evil, wicked thing he ever does, serves to accomplish only the good and holy purposes of God himself. At times, beloved, his evil is actually manipulated by God to effect sanctifying benefits in his people. Did you know this? In 1 Timothy chapter 1, the wickedness of Satan is used as a rod of chastisement so that Hymenaeus and Alexander might be taught not to blaspheme. In 1 Corinthians 5, his wickedness is employed to bring an incestuous man to repentance. In the life of Job, Satan himself is used as a means of instruction and subsequent blessing. What an expression of sovereignty that God uses the wickedness of the devil to accomplish his own holy objectives. My dear friends, we have fallen temptation to the devil not only when we trust in his promises to help us, but when we overrate his power to harm us. Satan always serves God. It was Earl Palmer who said it some time ago. I love this. Evil always weighs less than it looks. Satan is not a threat to the sovereign king. He serves the sovereign king, much to his own wicked rage. And now, before us this morning, is an expression of this very thing. In the outpouring of God's judgment against evil people, inaugurated by the sounding of these seven trumpets, he uses the evil one himself, Satan and his demonic tormentors. It is the second most graphic illustration of divine sovereignty that I know. So where are we in the flow of things? Well, we find ourselves in the midst of a series of seven judgments. Judgments inaugurated by the sounding of seven trumpets. And as was the case with the prior seven seal judgments, the fifth and sixth trumpets are now developed at much greater length than the prior four. In fact, while John required only six verses to set forth the first four trumpets, he now devotes an entire chapter to the fifth and sixth. It's a way of drawing our attention, you see, to the increasing intensity and seriousness of these divine judgments. For this morning and next Lord's Day, we'll consider the judgment enacted by the fifth trumpet. Now, beloved, how do we understand these very strange verses? By dividing them into three simple headings. In verses 1 through 3, we see the origin of these demonic tormentors. In verses 4 through 6, we see the mission of these demonic tormentors. And finally, in verses 7 through 12, we see the description of these demonic tormentors. For this morning, we'll only consider the first, the origin of these demonic tormentors. Verse 1. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. Now, is this a literal star? Given all that you know about what we've said concerning apocalyptic literature, is this a literal star? Well, even if you don't know anything about apocalyptic literature, friends, the context answers that question. Notice, the star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. This star is given a key. A key. I wonder what that means. What did the glorified Christ say back in Revelation chapter 1? I have the keys of death and Hades. Meaning what? I possess power and control, authority over death and Hades. Here, this star is given a key. It implies a measure of authority, a measure of control. Moreover, verse 2 says, when he, that's telling all by itself, masculine pronoun, not it, when he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a giant furnace. Huh. Not only is this star given a key, this star uses the key to unlock the opening of this infernal abyss. In other words, this star possesses intelligence. So what is this star? Or better yet, who is this star? Well, my friends, given the fact that the Old Testament occasionally uses the concept of a star to refer to a person, as we discovered last week from Isaiah 14, given the fact that the Old Testament occasionally uses the concept of a star to refer to angelic persons, and given the fact that this star has come out of the sky, I think it's safe to conclude that this star John sees is an angelic person. An angelic person here, distinctly characterized by what? Notice, characterized by the fact that he had fallen out of the sky. In fact, to be a bit more precise, the tense of the verb here indicates not that John observed the fall of this star, this angelic being, rather that he took notice of this star after it had already experienced this fall. So who is this angel? Well, some would suggest that this is a good angel. And to support their theory, they would draw our attention to Revelation chapter 20, where John says, "And I saw an angel descending out of heaven, possessing the key to the abyss." But there the scene is a bit different, you see. There the angel is in the process of descending, not falling, already in possession of the key. Here, at some point in the past, this angel has fallen. It's a perfect tense. He's in a continual state of fallenness. Moreover, John now observes that he is given a key. I don't think they're the same. In the writings that we refer to as the Apocrypha, Jewish literature written during the time period between the Old and New Testaments, this very language, a star that had fallen from heaven, is used exclusively to refer to the judgment of Satan and his angels. Satan and his demons. Moreover, I would remind you that Jesus himself uses nearly this same language to describe Satan's judgment in Luke 10. "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And when we get to the 12th chapter of the Revelation, we will read of a conflict that John writes about in heaven, with the result being that the dragon, that ancient serpent who is called the devil, is hurled down to the earth. This star, I submit to you, is none other than Satan himself. In fact, we're told in verse 11 that he is the angel of the abyss, the very king of these demonic tormentors. But we'll see that a bit later. Notice now, the star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. It can also be translated the shaft leading to the abyss. The imagery, beloved, that is being conveyed is that of a giant subterranean chasm, a great pit, as it were, with a narrow opening at the top, a shaft which is locked. But what is this abyss? Well, sometimes the word is used, rarely, but on occasion it is used to speak of the realm of the dead, as a synonym for the more familiar term, Hades. But far more common is the fact that this term abyss is often used to refer to the abode of Satan and his demons. Interestingly enough, in the Revelation, it is used to speak of the place out of which the beast emerges, chapter 11, chapter 17. It refers to the place where the dragon is confined for 1,000 years, chapter 20. It is the antithesis of the throne room of God in heaven that we've already seen. And I would submit to you, it must be an unspeakably horrible, terrifying place. You remember the confrontation that Jesus had with the Gadarene demoniac, Luke chapter 8? Jesus comes up to a demon-possessed man, and when he asks the demon to identify its name, the response is, "Legion," because many demons had gone into the man. And then the text tells us something very interesting. It says, "And they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. This is fascinating for two reasons. First of all, friends, the demons recognize the sovereignty of Jesus over them. Secondly, they feared being sent to the abyss, which tells us something very important. And that is what an awful place it must be, given the fact that awful creatures like demons dread going there. It is the terrifying abode of unbelieving human beings, Isaiah tells us. It is the place, my friends, that we know as hell before its final expression as the lake of fire. Now watch. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. Now you see, friends, there is a contrast that's being made here. Do you remember the prior chapter, chapter 8? There we read of a heavenly angel who mixed together with the prayers of God's people the sweet-smelling smoke of incense, and how, remember, those prayers then ascended to God as a fragrant aroma. This is the antithesis. This is no heavenly angel, this is Satan himself. And when he unlocks the shaft of the abyss, it is not a pleasing aroma that ascends into the sky. It is, as it were, the acrid belching of an erupting volcano. And notice the volume of it. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. It's compared to that which is produced by a large smelting furnace, a furnace used to purify metals. Only this is no furnace. And this is no volcano. This is the abyss. And pardon the pun, but where there's smoke, there's fire. And that is to say, beloved, smoke is often associated with the concept of judgment in the Revelation. Look over at verse 17. Chapter 9, verse 17, the horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. We're now talking about the sixth trumpet judgment. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. Smoke associated with judgment? We get the same idea in chapter 14, chapter 18, chapter 19. And right here in the early portions of the ninth chapter, smoke has something to do with judgment as well. Remember the context, friends. In fact, to kind of clue you in, listen to the overtones that are associated here with a well-known Old Testament scene of judgment. Abraham looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land like smoke from a furnace. Here again is smoke like a furnace. Judgment is in view. Now, friends, watch the particular form that this judgment takes. Verse 3. And out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. Now, what in the world are these locusts? They are demonic tormentors. I refer to them as demonic, friends, because they are, in fact, demons, fallen angels. Called out of the abyss, don't forget, the abode of the demons. We know they're not literal locusts because according to Proverbs chapter 30, verse 27, locusts have no king. These locusts, however, verse 11, have a king. He's the angel of the abyss, the fallen star. These are demons. Moreover, I refer to them as tormentors because, as we will see next Lord's Day, unlike literal locusts, these creatures do not target the earth's vegetation, the grass of the earth, the plants or the trees, verse 4. They target the earth's population. That is to say, they target people. but a certain kind of people, verse 4 says. People who do not belong to God. Or keeping with the imagery of verse 4, people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Also referred to up in chapter 8, verse 13 as the inhabitants of the earth. Remember, those who are wedded to this idolatrous world system. Unbelievers, those who refuse to surrender themselves to the Lordship of God. Now the mission of these demons, you see, is to torment such people. Not to kill them, but to torment and torture them. Which is why the power granted them is likened to that of a scorpion whose sting rarely brings death, but always inflicts great pain. We'll talk more about that next time. Who are these locusts? These foul creatures? They are demonic tormentors that, at the cue of Satan himself, emerge out of the abyss. In chapter 16, it may interest you to note that demons will be likened to frogs. So why does John liken them to locusts? We scratch our heads and wonder, what's the connection? Well, the fact of the matter is, friends, if we had ever seen devastation caused by a locust storm, there'd be no need for us to ask this question. Don't forget, this is Exodus language, isn't it? This is likened to the eighth plague on the people of Egypt sent by God himself. Remember the scene? Let me remind you. So Moses stretched out his staff over Egypt, and the Lord made an east wind blow across the land all that day and all that night. By morning, the wind had brought the locusts. They invaded all Egypt and settled down in every area of the country in great numbers. Never before had there been such a plague of locusts, nor will there be ever again. They covered all the ground until it was black. They devoured all that was left after the hail, everything growing in the fields and the fruit on the trees. Nothing green remained on tree or plant in all the land of Egypt. Several years ago, on an occasion when Lori and I were driving up Interstate 5, we pulled over to fill up the car with gas. It was very late, after midnight, I think. But of course, the gas station lights were on, and so I drove up to the pump, got out of the car, and began to walk over to the attendant to give him some money. But with each step I took, I felt a kind of crunching sensation underneath my shoes. I looked down and realized I wasn't looking at the ground at all, but a thick blanket of locusts that had so covered the concrete it couldn't be distinguished. It was as though someone had painted the concrete black. Now imagine this, friends, in an agrarian setting, in an agricultural context. Locusts have been referred to as the burners of the land. They have been known to travel in columns as much as 100 feet deep and up to 4 miles in length. One encyclopedia article I read indicated that swarms of locusts numbering in the tens of billions have been known to enter into areas of Africa and Asia, completely covering over as much as 400 square miles of land, leaving the landscape completely barren in their wake. Needless to say, once a locust plague has begun, there's nothing that can be done to stop it. In 1866, 200,000 people died of famine following a plague of locusts that had invaded Algiers. My friends, go home and open up your Bible and read what it tells you about locusts. Read what the Old Testament says about locusts. Their destructive power is proverbial, axiomatic. They are a symbol of terrifying destruction and devastation. And that, you see, is the underpinning of the imagery right here. Why are these demonic tormentors from the abyss characterized as locusts? Because their mission to inflict torment will be both devastating and unstoppable. You say, I knew it! I knew that Satan was powerful! I knew that he could inflict great harm! I never said that he wasn't powerful. I never said that it was beyond him to inflict great harm. What I said was this. For all his malevolence, Satan always serves God. He does so right here. My friends, I would remind you, what brought about this judgment of demonic tormentors? The sounding of the fifth trumpet. Who passed out the seven trumpets to the seven angels? God did. Moreover, please now notice something of great significance, something I intentionally overlooked. Look at verse 1 again. Don't miss this subtlety here, beloved. I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to earth. Now watch. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. It was given to me. This is no incidental detail on the part of John, my friends. It's at the very heart of what this trumpet judgment is all about. You'll see it again and again and again. This key does not belong to Satan by some kind of inherent right. This is not his own personal possession. This key is given to him for use on this special occasion. We're not to assume, beloved, that this abyss with its demonic creatures is the domain over which Satan exercises absolute sovereignty. No, the entrance to it is kept under lock and key until God, in his sovereignty, deems otherwise. This star, this angelic being was given the key. It's what grammarians call a divine passive, meaning what? Though he is not mentioned by name, God is the one who gives this key to the angel of the abyss. In fact, to be a bit more focused, who holds the keys of death and Hades? The resurrected Christ, chapter 1 tells us. Here then, the key is given to Satan. What are we to deduce from this? That whatever authority Satan exercises, it is a delegated authority. Whatever evil he is about to unleash on the earth in keeping with his own wicked desires, it is but the outworking of the sovereign purpose of the resurrected Christ. Satan is no threat to God, beloved. Satan always serves God. Don't lose sight of the broader context, friends. God is in the process of pouring out his judgment on this world of defiant unbelievers. And here, as a manifestation of his absolute sovereignty, the resurrected Christ ordains evil to punish evil. You hear it again in verse 3. Did you catch it? And out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth and were given power. You want to know how it reads in the original? Authority was given them. The idea is these demonic tormentors were commissioned by someone to execute a task. Commissioned by whom? It's another divine passive. In other words, the torment they inflict upon people is a right, a power, an authority granted to them by God himself. He ordains evil to punish evil. Verse 4. They were told not to harm... They were told. Some of the translations say they were commanded. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not given, in contrast to what they were given earlier, they were not given power to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. Friends, have you pulled this all together? In verse 1, God ordained Satan to release these demons. In verse 3, God determines the afflictions produced by these demons. In verses 4 and 5, God prescribes the limitations attached to the torments of these demons. In every case, Satan and his demons serve God. In every case, Satan and his demons obey God. Satan and his demons are the instruments of God. They are always subordinate to the sovereignty of God. Evil always weighs less than it looks. Don't overestimate, beloved, the enemy. He defeats you when you overrate his power to harm you. Evil doesn't threaten God. Evil serves God. This is the Lord God Almighty, the King of creation. In fact, he is so sovereign over evil that he uses it as an instrument to punish evil. Can you think of a well-known Old Testament example of this? A well-known Old Testament illustration of this? when the southern kingdom of Judah becomes idolatrous, engrossed in idolatry, what does God do? He raises up what he calls a servant. He ordains an instrument. He commissions a minister. The Babylonian Empire. You say, well, gee, I didn't know the Babylonians were followers of Yahweh. They weren't. Were they good and holy and righteous people who loved to obey God? They were idolatrous themselves. But God takes them in hand and uses them as an instrument of his wrath to judge Israel, decimating their land and taking the people into captivity. In turn, God then judges the Babylonians for doing so. After all, he didn't force them to do anything against their wills. It was their evil, their hatred, their wickedness, their malevolence, their unrighteousness that sought to destroy the southern kingdom. And yet all the while, you see, all of that wickedness and all of that evil served to fulfill the ordained purpose of the Almighty God. How sovereign is the sovereignty of God? He uses evil to punish evil. He even makes the wrath of men to praise him. To my way of thinking, friends, there is one event in all of the Bible in which this sovereignty of God is illustrated most powerfully. As I said to you earlier, Revelation 9 may be the second most graphic illustration of divine sovereignty that I know. The first, the one event by which all other events are interpreted, is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you what I mean. Who was responsible for the death of Jesus? You say, well, everyone knows the answer to that. Judas was responsible for the death of Jesus Christ, driven by nothing other than his own lust for money. Someone else might say, now wait a minute. Pontius Pilate offered to release Jesus. But the Jews, the mob, driven by the Jewish leadership, they screamed for his death. Crucify him, they cried. Let his blood be on us and our children, driven by their own wicked hatred. But still another might object. Well, at the end of the day, Pontius Pilate had his finger on the trigger. Crucifixion, after all, was a distinctly Roman method of execution. The order was his alone to give, and he did so, driven by his own political expediency. So how do we resolve this? Listen to how Peter resolved it on the day of Pentecost. You put him to death. Is that responsibility? Sounds like it to me, speaking to the Jews. With the help of godless men, referring to the Romans. And yet this man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's predetermination. In fact, two chapters later, when the Christians are reflecting upon the cross in prayer, this is what they say to God. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, my friends, let me ask you, was the greed of Judas his own greed? Was the hatred of the Jews their own hatred? Was the political expediency of Pilate his own political expediency? In each case, the answer is yes, for which each party mentioned will be held fully responsible. These people are not robots acting against their wills, zapped by God to perform a great evil contrary to their own native desires. And yet, from the perspective of eternity, the one ultimately and finally responsible for the crucifixion was not Judas for greed, not the Jews for hatred, not Pilate for power. Standing behind it all for love was God using the evil desires and ambitions of wicked people, using evil to punish evil. People ask all the time, why did God allow evil? I'm sure I don't know the full answer to that question, beloved, but what I do know for certain is this. He uses evil. Evil serves Him. It's an instrument that always accomplishes His purposes and serves to reveal His glory. In fact, God's sovereignty is so sovereign that He will use evil to punish evil. That's the very thing He did at the cross for all of us who would one day embrace His Son. He used evil to punish evil. And it's what He presently does in judgment upon those who persist in refusing His Son. He uses evil to punish evil. The origin of these demonic tormentors, yes, they emerge from the abyss. Yes, they follow their leader, the angel of the abyss, the fallen star, Satan himself. But every wicked thing they ever seek to do serves to fulfill the decree of the God who is absolutely sovereign. Rejoice! The Lord is King. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Our Father, I don't know how we could have expected all that we have been confronted with as we began this study in the Revelation. And yet it has had such a profound way of stretching our understanding of who You are, confronting the little expressions of idolatry that have crept into our thinking. And for that, O Lord and God, we do praise You. Forgive us, O Lord and God, for overestimating the power of the evil one. I suppose, O Lord and God, when we overestimate His power, we in turn diminish Yours. We pray that You would forgive us for that. We are thankful to know, O Lord and God, that You rule, that You reign, that You are the King, and that every evil thing that happens in this world finally, ultimately, will redound to Your glory. It will serve Your purpose. We admit we don't understand it now. It's not given to us to understand now, but we bow our knee in submission to who You are and acknowledge, O Lord and God, that if You have decreed the existence of evil, You will use it for holy purposes. And for that we praise You. And Father, we pray for those this morning who are not Christians, that they would give consideration to this powerful and profound judgment that You Yourself have and are pouring out on this world. We pray, O Lord and God, that You would be merciful, that You would do something highly unusual, and that is that You would change their hearts, that this expression of divine judgment in all of its foulness and wickedness would be a prod, a goad, driving people to the Savior You have provided, Jesus Christ. We are thankful that in Jesus Christ on the cross, You displayed Your sovereignty by using evil to punish evil. Therein is our hope, O Lord, the sovereign God, who in the act of using evil to punish evil provided salvation for all who would come to embrace this Son, this Savior. Father, please, I pray, produce this work in the minds and hearts of men and women and children here this very morning. We realize, O Lord, the strangeness of this passage, the unusualness of this passage. Would You display Your sovereignty today by using it as a means of driving someone right to Yourself in salvation? We pray that You would. Father, we love You. We yield ourselves to Your word and what it says about who You are. And we praise You for it.
when we sing that you are the King, we will know that it means in every place, at every moment, without exception. We love you. Amen.